the sympathy of Christ, why we need the love, prayers, and sacrifice of Christ has been our theme for the last couple of sermons. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be reading verse 17, which is our text. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, which says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." We've seen already in the context that Christ has become one with his people. He took upon himself humanity, a human body, born of a woman. In showing it was necessary for Jesus to become man in order to save his people from their sins, we've learned some details about the humanity of Christ that has been brought out in the context. For example, in verse 11, we are one with him in sanctification, as well as in verse 11 and 12, we're one in family relationship with Christ. Verse 12b, we're one with him in worship. 13, one in trust. 14, one in nature. 15, we're one with the Lord in the line of promise. And in verse 18, we are one with him in experiencing temptation. So this idea of oneness with Christ in his humanity, where the people of God and the Lord Jesus Christ have experienced the same thing in terms of physical affliction, deprivation, temptation, suffering. There's this oneness that comes across to us concerning the humanity of Christ. And this is very much related to his sympathy. When he prays for us as high priest, he sympathizes with us because he is one with us in terms of experiencing so much that we experience in our humanity, in which we need the sympathy and help of God. Does that make sense? So by way of review, we've learned that, and we've learned in verse 17a that the Lord is a merciful high priest. We brought out so many aspects of his mercy, which drives his prayers and his intercessions on our behalf as a high priest. We've also underscored in verse 17b, in the second place, that he is a faithful high priest. Oh, we need the Lord Jesus to be faithful in his responsibility and in his desire to pray for us. The very fact that you're still here alive and walking with God in the faith, you've not denied him, is a testament to the fact of his faithfulness. There's not been one failure on our Lord's part. There's not been one act of neglect in his high priestly duties to pray for us faithfully, consistently, perfectly, so that we are the recipients of his preserving grace and of his eternal promise to keep that which the Father has given to the Son. And then lastly, we just touched upon the third point in verse 17c, a forgiving high priest. And we say forgiveness because forgiveness is the results of a very important work of our Lord's, which is propitiation. So in this message, we're going to spend the remainder of our time on the doctrine of propitiation, because our Lord's mercy, his faithfulness to us, and his sympathy are very much related to his humanity and in identifying with us, in praying for us, but especially with regard to propitiation. So let's look at this. The next phrase in verse 17, at the end of the verse, says, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What are the sins of the people? Well, his people, believers, the elect. He made propitiation for your sins and mine, those who are converted. And as I said, this text states the result of our Lord's wonderful condescension in becoming the God-man, in representing the needs of the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. As our high priest, he had to become like us in order to sympathize with us. But also, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he became like us in order to sympathize with us as our high priest, but also he is the propitiation for our sins in terms of he is the sacrifice. He sympathizes as our high priest, but he propitiates for us because he is the sacrifice as well. So he's got the entirety of our salvation covered from the beginning to the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He propitiates, he saves, he forgives. But then he sanctifies and he preserves and he leads to glory through his high priestly work of praying for us, preserving us based on his mercy, based on his faithfulness. Isn't that wonderful? For these and many other reasons, we can praise him and we can thank him. He became like us in all things. He was tempted. He suffered. He died. We're tempted. We suffer. And we will die. He even gives grace on our deathbeds. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How many testimonies I personally have read in Fox's Book of Martyrs and many other historical books of the last words of dying saints. And oh, they are just filled with the peace of God and the joy and the love of God and the glorious expectation of the glory that they are about to enter, being given tokens of that glory that they will experience with Christ forever, that they will have in the moments leading up to leaving their earthly body. God indeed is faithful. He suffered, he was tempted, he died, but he also saved us. And because of his incarnation, his obedience and sufferings and all the experiences of his earthly life and being perfected in his death as well, he has made propitiation for the sins of his people. What does propitiation mean? It's in the text. He made propitiation. That was done on your behalf and mine. Propitiation was something that he purchased, he performed, and he gives to you and me as a believer as a benefit, as a blessing. He did it on our behalf. It behooves us then to know all about this great blessing that we have already received, right? God forbid that we should be ignorant or know little of this great blessing of propitiation. It's a big word, like other big words in the Bible, imputation, reconciliation, redemption, sanctification. But those words, all of them and many more, explaining the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, are so rich, infinitely rich in meaning and blessing. And therefore, it requires us to understand what these words mean. Because so often we experience the blessing of these doctrines and these truths, the reality of them, but we don't know what they mean. The word propitiation means, very simply, appeasement or satisfaction. I'm giving you the simple answer. There's much more to it. And in this message, and perhaps in coming messages in the book of Hebrews, I'll expand on it because it's very rich. The word appeasement or satisfaction, the definition of propitiation, is just the tip of the iceberg. I've given you two words. But under the water, there's this huge mountain, the rest of the iceberg, that's connected with propitiation that we are the recipients of. So propitiation, meaning appeasement or satisfaction, is a two-part act that involves first appeasing the wrath of God, the wrath of an offended person, in this case it's God, and in the second sense, being reconciled to him. It means to appease the wrath of God on the one hand and to be reconciled to him. Two parts. And the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ purchases for us both the appeasement of God's wrath for our sins and reconciles us to God through his shed blood. So the word propitiation is a full-orbed, very fully expressive word that means when Christ propitiated us, he purchased the full, complete salvation that you and I need to be accepted with God and to enjoy him forever. The same meaning is portrayed in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament interpretation, both in the the Greek interpretation or translation of the Old Testament, as well as in the Hebrew, the translation of propitiation means the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Now you say, what does the lid of the Ark or the mercy seat have to do with propitiation? That's the interpretation of propitiation in the Old Testament. But the lid and the mercy seat, which is basically one and the same, are metaphors. It's just a piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. But the lid of the mercy seat and the ark, the lid of the ark and the mercy seat are extremely expressive of propitiation and the forgiveness of sins. But God uses this physical imagery, picture, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the very top part, that wood overlaid with gold, and the cherubim resting on either end of the ark, facing inward, either of them, both of them, facing towards what? What are they facing? They're not looking up. They're not looking down. They're not looking outward. Why? They are facing the mercy seat right between them. The attention is on the mercy seat. Now, why is God drawing attention to the mercy seat? Well, what's the Old Testament meaning, Rob, of a mercy seat? Propitiation. So in other words, God, through the cherubim facing the mercy seat, is drawing attention to propitiation. And what does the high priest do once a year when he enters the Holy of Holies? What is that one-time act yearly of the high priest when he enters in there? Does he have anything to do with anything else while he's in there except propitiation? No. He's only concerned about dipping the hyssop, that branch that he brings in with him. And he does all the work while he's in there. He pours the lamb's blood into the basin. He alone is allowed to go in there. And he does all the preparatory work. And then he takes the branch, he dips it in the basin. And he must be very careful in his actions, in his thoughts, where he steps, how he behaves. And he walks over to the mercy seat while blood is dripping from that branch. And he sprinkles it where? On the mercy seat and on the top of the ark, but specifically on the mercy seat. He's saying, he's giving a physical demonstration of propitiation. When God sees the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, what takes place? Mercy pours forth from the heart of God upon the nation of Israel so that their sins are covered. And God can hear their prayers and God can continue to bless them physically and otherwise. All these acts that were done by the high priest once a year in the Holy of Holies, pointing to propitiation, all of that was a type and figure pointing to the future when our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the high priest and the sacrifice would come down in the form of a man, born of a woman, born physically, raised, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the commandments of God, kept the law, and offered himself up as the sacrifice. When he shed his blood and offered his body sacrificially on the cross, in symbol form, what we observed just moments before in the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread, offering up his body, shedding his blood. When the Father saw the blood of his son. He not only saw it, but when the life and the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ was scrutinized and compared to the highest requirements and standard of God to live up to the qualifications of a qualified substitute, he passed that test. And God saw the blood and applied it to the elect. And lo and behold, you and I, vile sinners as we are all of one. We've been saved, we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been sanctified, we've been forgiven of our sins, and we are all of one mind. We've been given his spirit. And we're brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been propitiated. Now, there are times I don't feel like I'm propitiated. Doesn't mean I'm not. I am. But the other furniture items in the temple, the altar of sacrifice, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstands, and the curtains, all have redemptive significance and provide a type of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the mercy seat is the most important item because it represents propitiation. The other items in the temple represent other aspects. Yes, some of which are redemption, but there are other aspects of truth that they represent, all pointing to the future coming of our Lord Jesus and his person and work. But the Bible teaches that God himself has provided the only means through which his wrath can be appeased and sinful man be reconciled to him. In the New Testament, the act of propitiation always refers to the work of God and not the sacrifices or gifts offered by man. Propitiation always refers to the work of God in salvation and not the things that we bring forth in worship, in service, or in sacrifice to him. The reason for this is that man is totally incapable of satisfying God's justice except by spending eternity in hell. We can satisfy God's justice if we just pay for our own sins in the lake of fire forever. Now, I know that's not the way you and I want to do that and want to appease the wrath of God, because that's a one-sided thing. There's no way we can get out of that eternal doom. There's no service, sacrifice, or gift that man can offer that will appease the holy wrath of God or satisfy his perfect justice. Nothing that you and I can do to avert the wrath of God. The only satisfaction or propitiation that could be acceptable to God and that could reconcile man to him had to be made by God. God created, devised, decreed, and brought into reality his plan of redemption. And for this reason, God the Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world in human flesh to be the perfect sacrifice for sin and make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation is used several times in several verses to explain what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross, and appeasing the wrath of God, and satisfying the holy righteousness and holy demands of God's law, so as to reconcile us to himself, who were enemies of God, and in an irreconcilable lifestyle. We needed reconciliation, and God had to provide it, which points to the infinite love of God, because he not only took the first step, not because we were worthy of it or because he saw something good in us, but because of his infinite grace and mercy and love, he chose some to be saved. For example, in Romans 3, 24 through 25, believers in Christ have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This verse, as well as the word propitiation in Hebrews 2:17, our text, and other verses, are a key point in Paul's argument in the book of Romans and are really at the heart of the gospel message. When Paul describes propitiation in Romans 3 and in Romans 5, this description, this doctrine of propitiation is the very heart of the gospel. It's the heart of our salvation. The first three chapters of Romans, Paul makes the argument that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, are under the condemnation of God and deserving of his wrath. Remember what Romans 1, 18 and 19 says? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 23 of chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us deserve his wrath and punishment. Peter, Didi, you and I deserve God's wrath and punishment. We can do nothing to please him. If he doesn't draw us and call us and save us by his mercy, by his grace, by his unilateral love, we are in big trouble. If he does not provide the propitiation and apply it to us, we are in big trouble. Therefore, we have much to praise him for. Because God in his infinite grace and mercy has provided a way that his wrath can be appeased and we can be reconciled to him. That way is through the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ, as the payment for our sins. Therefore, a payment must be made. You and I either pay for our sins by being tortured and tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever, where the worm dies not and the smoke of the torment of those poor souls do not cease. Or we have someone who is qualified and worthy to be the sacrifice and substitute to pay for our sin debt on our behalf. But who is worthy to do that? Who is willing? None but the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Jesus Christ as God's perfect sacrifice. He demands a perfect sacrifice, a complete payment that we can be reconciled to God. And so it's only because of Christ's death on the cross that his resurrection on the third day and his resurrection on the third day that a lost sinner deserving of hell can be reconciled to a holy God. That's the heart of the gospel, and propitiation is at the center of it. Listen and learn what propitiation is. Be reminded of what you already know and learn even more, because it will encourage you. It will nourish your never dying soul. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that sinners are saved from God's wrath and reconciled to God, not because we love God, but because he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way for God's wrath against sinners can be appeased and for us to be reconciled to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Will you be reconciled to God today? You lack one thing. You lack propitiation. Therefore, what you need, the wrath of God to be satisfied and appeased because of your sins, and there are millions of sins you have committed. Those sins continue to cry out against you day and night. They cry also out to God for justice. The crying of those sins out for justice never ceases. You need God's wrath to be appeased because his wrath builds day by day against the day of wrath, the judgment day that is soon approaching. Even if we look at your life, even if you live to be 100, those 100 years are but a moment. 1,000 years are as a day in his sight. What will you do when you stand before God and his wrath is not appeased? His justice is not satisfied. But you also need to be reconciled. On the one hand, you need his anger to be turned away from you and poured out upon the worthy head of someone else who would be qualified to take your place in judgment. But you also need to be reconciled. That's the other half of reconciliation. And that reconciliation requires a perfect righteousness, which neither you and I have. You need a perfect righteousness. If you have not your own, you need, like on the other hand, like on the justice part, you need someone else to pay your sin debt for you and appease the wrath of God. You also need to get that perfect righteousness from some other place. And there is only one other place. There's only one other person who has perfect righteousness. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. And he is willing, ready, able, and enthusiastic to dispense and impart his righteousness to every sincere sinner who will cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Who will be like that publican in the back of the room who says, God be merciful to me, and a sinner who would not even lift his face off of the ground. He feels he's so unworthy. Where the Pharisee up front who says and tells to God rather about all his righteousness. I've done this, that, and the other thing, but it's mere self-righteousness. God will look upon a broken sinner coming before him, trembling at his word. Pleading for the righteousness of Christ. Oh, will you plead for that? You may not understand how much you need that righteousness. You may not be sensible of how black your sins are. You may not be as convicted as you need to be, trembling where you sit, because your sins are an affront moment by moment before a holy God whose eyes rove to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those who would walk before him in the fear of God and in the righteousness of his Son. Oh, may you right now cry to God for that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come that only the Holy Spirit can give you, so that you can hunger and thirst more deeply for the righteousness of Christ that will lead you to a perpetual praying and crying and supplicating before the throne of grace, laying hold of the horns of the altar and not letting go until the grace of Christ is released from heaven into your heart to raise you from spiritual death and give you a new heart, a new nature, and a new spirit before him. Would you not cry to him right now as you yet one more time hear the gospel of salvation? One more time. The outstretched arms of Jehovah come out to you saying, come, oh, why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you go on insensible and indifferent and apathetic about a heaven full of glorious and weighty and eternal issues come falling down upon your head and force you either now or on judgment day to make a decision where you stand on these issues? So propitiation is one of the most important and vital works in the Bible because it teaches us what Jesus did in accomplishing our salvation. Why? Because our sins must be dealt with. That's why Jesus came into this world and died a cruel, horrible death on the cross and propitiated us. He turned the wrath of God away from us. Towards himself, he averted unspeakably horrific eternities in hell on the part of countless millions of believers who right now, within their wildest imaginations, could not even conceive of an eternity in hell and what that is really like. I was reading last night J.C. Ryle's book on sanctification, and I plead with you, I gave most, if not all of you, a copy of that book. I beg you, in Christ's stead, read that book carefully. Carefully. I'm reading it carefully for the third time. It takes me a day or two to read about five pages, and I often stop with tears because when I read with sincerity, asking God to sanctify me, I can't help but have the Lord Jesus Christ speak loudly to my heart. I read last night a half a page of an application Ryle made in chapter 5 on counting the cost of what it means to be a true Christian. And then in one of five or six applications on the need to count the cost, he says we need to count the cost concerning what hell is really going to be like. for those who are not believers and are not converted. And he made a statement, and he's very good about being concise and then moving on. He doesn't go on and on for paragraphs, just rehashing the same thing. But in two sentences, he says, basically, we have no clue in our wildest imaginations what the lake of fire is going to be like in its horrific tortures and punishment. Therefore, for those who are not counting the cost, he encourages to really count that cost of what it's like to allow these opportunities to slip through your fingers to be saved. Because once an unsaved person goes to hell and ultimately after judgment, the lake of fire, which is the permanent place of punishment, there is no reversal of that destiny. None. None, not even after a trillion years. He said, one day in hell is worse than 100 years of all the suffering and affliction we can experience as believers in this world. 100 years of all the troubles and persecutions and things we have to suffer as believers in this world can't even be compared to just one day of the horrors in hell. And so, if you have not experienced salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? The Lord Jesus Christ, in this late age of our world, 2017, is still on his throne of salvation, saving souls. Would you not come to him today? Would you grab hold of him by faith and not let him go? Not let him go. Even in your indifference as a lost person, would you not come before him and plead, Lord Jesus, give me faith. Give me faith. Would it not even start in the smallest possible impulse, not with tears, with no emotions, no affections, but even with the smallest moving of your heart? Can it not begin with just asking, Lord, give me faith. Give me faith to believe in you, that I would have my sins forgiven and be saved. Some preachers, as well-meaning as they are, have attempted to simplify the meaning of propitiation by using examples and analogies that cheapen this doctrine, such as an innocent person taking the place of a guilty one that he may go free. But propitiation is almost misrepresented with that analogy, just an average person who's not guilty taking the place of a guilty person. This is not a good one because it oversimplifies the act by leaving out the oneness of Christ with his people, the unity of Christ with his sheep in the act of propitiation. By demonstrating that Jesus took part in flesh and blood, we learn that it was no mere man that paid the wages of our sin, that propitiated us. It was the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's not good to use the example of propitiation being, just some innocent person going to jail on behalf of a murderer and serving the rest of his sentence. The analogy there does not fit in the slightest. It is not worthy to come up to the act of propitiation that our Lord Jesus Christ performed on our behalf. Why? Because the value of our substitutionary atonement, however great Christ's voluntary humiliation was, would not have been possible unless our substitute became actually one with us and legally one with us. Listen, in order to ransom his church, in order to purge our sins, Christ must so unite with his people so that their sins become his sins and that his suffering and death becomes their suffering and death. You follow that? In other words, the union between the Son of God with his people and their union with him must be as real and as intimate as that of Adam and his posterity, who all sinned and died in Adam. And because unsaved people's union with Adam is real, all unsaved people who die outside of Christ die and go to hell, really, literally. And the same is true with us as believers. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we are inextricably united with him. When we trusted in him as Lord and Savior, our sins literally and really became his sins. And his righteousness literally and really became our righteousness. Oh, praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the union between the Son of God with us is very real. As Romans 5:17 and following talks about, turn there quickly, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 through 19 beautifully describes this. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of what? Righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That, my dear brethren, is the effect of propitiation. Because Christ appeased God's wrath and satisfied God's justice, and the atoning work of Christ on the cross, therefore, reconciled us to God, that two-part act of propitiation. We received his righteousness, and he took upon himself our sins. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, assumed our flesh and blood, bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we, having died to sin, may live to righteousness. Are you living unto righteousness? By his stripes we are healed. So no human transaction can illustrate, no earthly metaphor, analogy can really honestly and do justice to illustrating the suretyship and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on our behalf as our propitiation. So, it wasn't against an innocent person that God poured out his wrath on. For when sin was found on Christ, God spared not his own son, but poured out his righteous anger on Jesus, who graciously condescended to be numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressor. How was he found to be a transgressor? God saw our sin on him, and he became a transgressor, who not only took their place, but had become one with them. If he didn't have a real and vital relation to our sins, he has a real and vital relationship to our sins, he could not have experienced our punishment. His punishment on our behalf would not apply if he did not have a connection somehow with our sins. That's why on Judgment Day, when you stand before God as a believer, he will say, your sins and iniquities are remembered no more. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because he really and actually transferred your sin debt and bad record to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And his righteousness was credited and imputed to your account. The value and greatness of this fact and this act of propitiation will cause the church in heaven to glorify, worship, and praise and thank the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Amen. We will never stop praising and adoring the Lamb of God who shed his blood to propitiate and appease the wrath of God and reconcile and justify us through the death of his Son. The justice of God imputing our sins to the Savior's account is based upon his oneness with his people. He took upon himself flesh and blood. He identified with us in everything in this world we go through except sin. But then in the end, he even took our sins on him as the God-man in his flesh, even in death, even in propitiating us. He identified with us and become one with us by taking our sins upon him. This fact is repeated all through the context. Look at verse 11 in Hebrews 2. It says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. In verse 13, here am I and the children whom you've given me. There's that oneness. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Even, not only throughout his life did he identify with us as man, as a human being, so he could be our high priest praying for us in our frailties, in our weaknesses, but even down to his death, he took the worst part of us, our sins, onto himself and was punished in his flesh. In his body. So the question is why? Why has Christ become one with his people? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is only possible because of his union with us. If he did not come down into earth, take upon himself human flesh, go through his entire life identifying with us so he could pray for us and then actually die and have the sins, our sins, imputed to him and applied to his account, we would have a purely theoretical salvation that would never change our lives. As weak as we are, we would not even be nearly where we are now, growing in grace, being saved, but not as fast as we want to grow. We would not even have the smallest smidgen of life or knowledge of God. It would be a merely organizational Christianity, a religion of works, a religion which is restricted to an organization, and we would never experience the reality of this so great salvation. But because he actually in his flesh took upon himself our sins and paid our debt, the Father, after the resurrection and the ascension, accepted his sacrifice. And when you and I in time put our trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, we received the forgiveness of our sins. We received the Holy Spirit. We received the changed heart and changed life as tokens of the proof of our forgiveness and acceptance with God and our justification and full redemption. Does this not cause the Lord Jesus Christ to deserve our lives to be freshly consecrated to him? Presented to him today, Lord, take me, use me, forgive me of my sins as a believer. Forgive me of not living up to this high and holy calling that you so richly deserve. You did so much for me. When Christ became one with his people, our guilt became his, as the debts of the wife become the debts of the husband after they get married. This is acknowledged by the Messiah himself in the prophetic text in Psalm 40 and verse 12. Watch. He says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." In this messianic verse, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, leading up to the cross and all through the cross, suffering greatly. As he said, innumerable evils have surrounded me. My, referring to himself and his own opinion of himself, my iniquities have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. The Father took your sins and mine and applied it to the Son. And in his humanity, he was overwhelmed. As he was in the garden when he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This physical cup of agony that I am in because the sins of his people were being laid upon him. He couldn't take it physically. He was being torn apart emotionally, intellectually. The horrors of our sins being applied to him. From his imagination to his intellect to his emotions to his logic to every mental and spiritual faculty. He was exploding because the Son of God never before looked into the depths of the sin that he looked into. He is holy, pure God. And so, as the God-man in his humanity, he must see the horror and feel the dreadfulness of sin. He must experience the equivalent of an eternity in hell that he would experience in our place as our Savior. Wow. We are so unworthy. We are so unworthy of his grace. Oh, my dear brother, my sister, can you take a moment right now? How can I preach about this without being smitten in my own heart, without a fresh realization from God? I am preaching about things that I am barely touching the hem of the garment of the beauty and the glory and the depth and the width and the length and the height of. Can you worship? Can you lay your life down afresh at the altar of holiness and of service before the Lord Jesus Christ? He has become our propitiation. He has become our propitiation, and he is not held back in doing so because of our own unworthiness and our own unfaithfulness. He loves us no less greatly, even in our weakness. Oh, would this not cause some of us not only to praise and worship him afresh, but to rise to the next level of commitment and dedication in our service to Christ in terms of living holy lives, sacrificial, dedicated lives, giving more, doing more, working more, but more importantly, loving more, praising more, thanking more. In the quiet hours of our devotions with the Lord, and through living a life of holiness. In the light of everything that has been written in Hebrews so far, this is a powerful statement indeed, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The context shows us his qualifications for the great work of propitiation, a work that none could accomplish but Jesus Christ. First, he himself is the Son, the brightness of God's glory and the expressed image of his person, verses 1 through 3. His qualifications as God give us or show us his work with such infinite value. Secondly, his moral perfections as man in chapter 1, verse 9 remind us of his qualifications in loving righteousness and hating iniquity, therefore fulfilling every requirement of the law. And thirdly, his union with his people caused him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, by way of application, let me touch briefly upon three things. Number one, Be touched with Christ's sympathy as you are tempted. When we are tempted, somewhere in the process, there is the sympathy of Christ to be laid hold of, to help you out of that temptation, to sympathize with you in the temptation, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He said, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. When we are tempted, he says he's faithful. He's faithful because he's merciful. He loves us. He cares about us in our temptations. And he wants to help us out of them. He will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able to handle. Why? Because he is moved by sympathy with us. Sympathy with us. He was tempted. Do you remember his temptation for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil in the wilderness? When was the last time you were tempted relentlessly for 40 days and 40 nights with no let up by the devil? No, we're too weak. The Lord has to come to our aid quickly. But he was in such a rigorous, uninterrupted way for 40 days and 40 nights. He went without food. He denied himself. In his humanity, he was pressed down and crushed under those temptations. He knows, he remembers what it's like to have the pain and dreadful horror of unspeakable temptations come to his mind like they come to ours, based on our past experience as wicked, vile, unconverted sinners. The devil dangling the darling sins of our youth in front of our minds, saying, oh, just enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. No one will know. And then you have the forgiveness of God. You'll just be able to confess it real quick and move on. Trying to add insult to injury and convince you to insult God more greatly through that line of reasoning. He sympathizes with us. Be touched with his sympathy. Press through in your prayers when you're tempted. Some of you may be tempted right now with some kind of financial temptation, maybe a relationship, perhaps lust or bitterness, resentment towards a person, to hold on to it another day, another week. And the pain of it is hard. You're struggling. You're in conflict. You don't know what to do. Remember, Christ sympathizes with you as a child. Just because you're in temptation doesn't mean you sin. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're unworthy of his help and deliverance. He wants you to apply for mercy while and when you are tempted. Secondly, be touched with Christ's sympathy in your emotional afflictions, spiritual disturbances, and heavy burdens. I deliberately added three there because I didn't want to have seven applications. So I lumped three things in one, specifically because so much of what I deal with in my own life, in my own struggles, and especially with counseling the people of God, is there seems to be three things in particular that the people of God struggle with day by day in their relationship with the Lord. Number one, emotional afflictions. Many of us, not only the ladies, but all of us in our emotions, we are attacked, we are hit with things that cause our emotions to be devastated. How do you recover quickly from emotions that are blasted? It's hard. It's difficult. And spiritual disturbances. What does that mean? Well, you've been doing well for a few days, a week, couple of weeks. You read your Bible every day. You prayed. You meditated. Didn't seem to be tempted much. And you seem to be obeying quite a bit. And you're keeping short accounts with God. And you're doing all right. And boom! A spiritual anvil falls in your head. And you're blasted. And you fail. You have this spiritual discernment and the sorrow which follows because you feel like you've let the Lord down and now you think you have to earn your way back into his favor. Nonsense. Those spiritual disturbances that come to us and devastate us, cause us to be rehabilitated longer than we really need to be rehabilitated in a spiritual hospital, we need to remember that in these emotional afflictions and spiritual disturbances and with the heavy burdens we carry, burdens which don't necessarily get lifted right away, we carry them from day to day. They could be spiritual burdens or financial burdens or whatever. We have the sympathy of Christ. Even when a lot of these afflictions and disturbances and burdens are of our own making, we still have the sympathy of Christ. Because who is the one that has gotten us out of trouble of our own making 10,000 times before this? If we only received the favor and the sympathy of Christ when we got into trouble that was not of our own fault, you and I would be of all men most miserable. Because most of our troubles, I'll be good, I'll be liberal. Half of our troubles usually are our own fault. We have self-inflicted wounds that we're constantly recovering from, right? But we still have the mercy and the sympathy of Christ. Press in with him. Let me give you a literal example. When I pray, the last thing in the world I want to pray about is to deal with this resentment I have towards a person. I got to face that person in my prayers, got to bring that person honestly before God. And God knows the truth of my heart. He knows the reality of the situation. So I have to be honest with God or I'm going to get in trouble with him. Tell the Lord that you're having a hard time with this person. You're having a hard time forgiving. You're having a hard time getting over the emotional trauma of what happened with this person. And believe in your heart, as the Word of God promises, that you have the sympathy of Christ on your side. Remember, God doesn't accept us based on who we are or on our own terms. We need God to accept us through Christ and in Christ, through the blood of Christ. So we can't come to him based on our works, or our own good deeds, or who we are, even if it's the other person's fault and we're emotionally traumatized. We still have to forgive them. So we need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have this problem. I prayed about something like this recently. I was struggling with something related to this recently. I brought it to the Lord and I said, Lord, you know I can't get over this. This is a real hard one for me. But I had to believe, for me to proceed in that prayer, I had to believe that Jesus Christ was sympathetic. I had to believe he empathized with me. I had to believe he was on my side. He saw things my way in my helplessness in being able to overcome in this area of unforgiveness. And so I pressed on and kept praying until I got the victory. I got the victory. No lingering issues. Peace, which comes from the Lord. And speaking of peace, the third and last application is be touched by Christ's sympathy by replacing your fear, loneliness, and thirst with his peace. Some of you struggle because you have these fears. What about this? I worry about that. What if this happens? What if? Probably. The two worst phrases in the English language, and I've told this to some people. First is the word probably, and next is the phrase what if. Those two things are based on things that have not happened yet. Probably this will happen. We say to ourselves or to people, probably this will happen, and so therefore I'm not going to. You're going to base your actions and your decisions on what hasn't even happened yet? What if this happens? What if? So here you are full of fear, anticipating difficulties and problems and sins in other people or in your own decision-making problems that may never happen. This is sheer unbelief. This is fear. Throw that out of your mind and your terminology. Probably. It's just a waste of time to think like that and to talk like that because you don't know the future. You and I are commanded to do what God tells us to do. Trust him. Trust on the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Be anxious for nothing, but at everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. Don't become the decision maker about the future, thinking you know what the future's like or thinking you know best. Give it all over to God. Wait on him. Obey him. And just wait till he answers your prayer. Don't do this probably stuff, this what if stuff, because that will have you go down a rabbit trail that the Lord will follow you on and take you out to the woodshed with, reminding you, look, he's sovereign, he's in control. Don't do this psychological mental game trying to anticipate every single conceivable problem that could happen just because you really don't want to do that thing anyway to begin with that God commands you to do. You've already subtly, subconsciously decided, well, I know what the Lord says. I know what the Bible says, so I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to start thinking, probably this will happen. What if this happens? So if you want to go down that rabbit trail and play God, go ahead and do that, because you're going to get in trouble, and God's going to teach you a harder lesson next time, a harder lesson after that, even a harder lesson after that, until you finally learn to trust him. The Lord said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. He will give you his peace. But you in your prayers, you need to press in and partake of the sympathy of Christ. You will know you have that sympathy when he pours his peace out on you. He pours his peace out on you. He's heard your prayer. He has saw your plight. Even if it was your fault, you have his peace. You have his grace. You have his cleansing. You have his restoring, preserving mercy. And because he sympathized with you. He saw you in your weakness and me. And he answered that prayer. And so we need the sympathy of Christ. Next time we'll move on to verse 18, which is powerful. It's closely connected to the sympathy of Christ, but there's more added. It's precious. Read it ahead of time. Meditate on it. We have a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest, and a forgiving high priest who propitiates us. Hope you understand what propitiation means a little bit more. Appeasing the wrath of God, satisfying his justice, and reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. Wow, what a great gift. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, thank you for propitiation. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have because you, Lord Jesus, were punished for our sins, for my sins, and the sins of these who know you, who are listening. Thank you for this great, unspeakably great gift that you have given to us in propitiation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.